Evening, everybody. Hello. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together tonight and to receive your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will impart in our souls the understanding that we need for each of us individually, as well as for the whole congregation. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we completed that there are four laws of the Christian behavior that are designed only to operate under spirituality. Of course, spirituality means that you are in the confines of the predesigned plan of God, i.e., you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We looked at the fact that we have the law of liberty, which is directed toward yourself. It is the function of the believer priest to serve the Lord in freedom without interference from others. We saw the law of love, and this is really the main law that is going to be our focus tonight, because this is the place where the Corinthians have failed and are creating stumbling blocks for others. And therefore, under the law of love, it's directed toward others, specifically believers, and it is a lack of mental attitude sins towards others, as well as the avoidance of offending a weaker believer or becoming a distraction to their spiritual growth. Law number three is the law of expediency, which makes an issue out of the gospel instead of what I may legitimately do in my behavior if I think that that is distracting from the gospel. So the law of expediency is directed toward the unbeliever. It is a change of legitimate behavior so that the issue of the gospel is not hindered. This is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 through 23, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23. And then we have the law of supreme sacrifice, which is directed towards God. It requires the believer to often forsake normal living and legitimate function in life in order to serve the Lord in some specialized capacity or in a historical emergency. And that's it in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 15. The illustration for this one was the Apostle Paul, who had the right to get married, but he did not because of the commission that God had put on his life, and it can refer to any specialized capacity that God has asked you or I to fulfill, and in that fulfillment we reject some legitimate function so that we can serve God better. These four laws resolve your way of life for anything that is not specifically declared to be wrong in the Bible. Inside of every believer, you have the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are imitating God, according to Ephesians 5, 1, and the Holy Spirit will produce in you divine good. And so in that divine good, you are doing a right thing in a right way. If I stand arrogantly and say I have the right to do what I am doing, but at the same time I am hindering either the gospel or I am hindering a weaker believer, I'm actually wrong. I am doing a right thing in a wrong way. And so when the old sin nature controls the soul, that is a result of course, personal sin. And then we have the production of human good instead of divine good. And so there is divine good versus human good. There is the imitation of God versus the imitation of being self-righteous or moral or a religious believer. And so every believer is going to face a X number of situations in his life where there is no biblical command. And that's what these laws are for. The laws are laws of virtue. And obviously, love is a virtue. And virtue love tells me whether I can do something or I should not do something, whether it's specifically indicated in the scripture. Our example in 1 Corinthians 8 is about eating steak. All right, so that's an example. That's a specific example. But normally that's not our example because we don't have temples in our society like they had them in the past. In Corinth, there are hundreds of these temples. I believe in Rome, there are something like 300 plus temples. that are all like this. Some of them are just houses of worship, but a great majority of them are like clubs. They're nightclubs. They're places where you can go and you can have a wonderful dinner, and then you can go and have a few drinks or a lot of drinks. You can get a prostitute, male or female, whatever you're into, they offer these things. And of course, in the worship of Baal and the worship of any of the Roman gods, really the Romans just stole the Greek gods and changed their names from Greek to Latin. But the worship of these gods were definitely phallic cultish. You know, it was, you know, do whatever to please the body was in the worship of these gods. There was nothing wrong with any of these things that God counts as wrong. And in fact, they destroy the soul. You know, God tells us that fornication, adultery, sexual sins, which he does talk about quite a bit in the New Testament, are destroyers of the soul. They hinder the soul. They hurt the soul. And so in these situations that we now have, things have changed. Again, we don't have generally temples like this that they had back then. And yet we do face certain situations where we don't have direct commands from the scripture. When we don't have the direct commands from the scripture, you go right to these laws. Now, of course, again, these laws only operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we study the operation of these laws, it must be understood that always behind these laws is the demand that the believer must be in fellowship. Verses 1 through 6 in 1 Corinthians 8 is a problem of the danger of having a little bit of knowledge. There's nothing wrong with having a little bit of knowledge. We all start off with a little bit of knowledge. but when it comes to a little bit of knowledge, if that is mixed with your ego, if it's mixed with your arrogance, then you actually become a spiritual moron. A habitually carnal believer with a little bit of knowledge becomes a spiritual moron. When you're at an adolescent stage, you are the seed among the thorns. At an adolescent stage, the details of life can be worrisome, bothersome. The seed that fell amongst the thorns were distracted with the details of life. There was the deceitfulness of riches. There was worry. There were mental attitude sins. And that's because at an adolescent stage, I don't really have enough doctrine to be able to handle all of my details. I haven't mastered the details of life, not yet. And you would have yourself kind of in the situation where the disciples were, as we noted in John 6, where when Christ says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," they don't understand what he's talking about, and many of them leave. And the ones that stayed only stayed not because they understood what Christ said, but they understood who Christ was. And when you understand that the Word of God is supernatural, even though you might be really struggling with the details of life, you don't leave it. You don't quit on it. And that often in an adolescent stage, people will quit. But at an adolescent stage, people are weak. They're weak, and that's why if you are a stronger believer or one that has more wisdom, you must be very careful how you operate around a weaker believer. The trap that can be fallen into, of course, is a stumbling block. The mature believer has a maximum knowledge, but that knowledge is coupled with love. The knowledge in any category of life that's coupled with ego neutralizes that knowledge. I may have some wisdom, but if it's mixed with arrogance, that knowledge is neutralized. When it's coupled with love and the filling of the Holy Spirit, knowledge becomes dynamic. And dynamic is a word for power. That's what dynamite comes from, dynamic. And actually, it does come from the Greek word dunamis, and dunamis means power in Greek. Mental attitude, divine viewpoint is a fantastic dynamic, and that has great impact for Christ in this life. But a little bit of knowledge, or what we might call a sophomore believer, it's really a play on words, the word sophomore, because you have Sophia, which means wisdom, and you have more, which means moron. And so a sophomore is a wise moron. It's a person who has a little bit of knowledge, but just enough knowledge to be dangerous. It is knowledge mixed with ego, and all of us go through that. Every one of us. And it continues. I mean, we never ever really lose 100% of our arrogance, and so we must consistently deal with this, that the more knowledge we gain, we must be careful not to think that we are wise, because we never really are. I mean, the knowledge that you have isn't even yours, and it's on loan to you from God. And so when if your ego is stimulated because you have some knowledge, you must be very, very careful because you will fail. Now, for the Corinthians, they're failing when it comes to these temples. They're in a city. Corinth is the biggest port in the Roman Empire. This place is New York City, and as New York City is a port. That's why New York became so big. I mean, it was a hub in which goods come in and goods leave. And so when you have a port like this, there's people from all over the Roman world who come there or are there. And, of course, the cosmos offers a great many things. And so there are a lot of distractions. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, though, makes arrogant, but love edifies." This is knowledge. What he's talking about here is knowledge alone. Knowledge alone without the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, will make one arrogant and an egoist. I have a little bit of knowledge, but it is not in accordance with love. My ego, my arrogance will be pumped up. Knowledge accumulated under the filling of the Holy Spirit will bring revelation of the deep things of God. But knowledge alone will only puff up. The sacrifice refers here specifically to meat. This is the sacrifice of animals. And this meat was sold at the marketplace. And at that marketplace, some pieces of meat were sacrificed to idols, other pieces were not. Paul would instruct, which I believe is in 1 Corinthians 10, basically chapters 8 through 10 is all about this. you were instructed not to ask. You know, if you were at the marketplace, you'd say, was this sacrificed to idols? Because it doesn't matter. And that's what Paul's going to say right here in verse 2. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." And this is a real great verse, actually, in verse 2. And it's an instruction to all of us to be very, very careful with the wisdom that you have. If you've been a doctrinal believer for a long period of time, you have more wisdom about God and the divine and everything that God's plan is about, probably more than 99.9% of the people on the planet. And it can become a source of arrogance. A little knowledge is often mistaken for a lot of knowledge. Again, let's go back to our rope that we can sink into the fathoms of the deep. And, you know, we think that we know. Never, ever assume that you do. You know, there's always so much more that we don't know. And always look at what you know in your wisdom as simply a gift. And be thankful for what you know. But never, ever think that you are wise. Anyone who thinks he's wise is often on his way to being a fool. A little knowledge is often mistaken for a lot of knowledge. Again, in verse 2, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." And meaning that if I think I'm knowledgeable, you really are not. And so you haven't learned the real purpose of what knowledge is to do to us. I mean, knowledge of the Word of God, that is to make us humble. A little knowledge mixed with ego, that little bit of knowledge can be twisted so as to justify an anti-Christian lifestyle. This is when you run your little line into the depths of doctrine and assume that you have hit the bottom. Verse 3 says, "If anyone, however," but the "but" is important there, "but if anyone loves God, he is known by him." It seems to be a strange verse, and that's because this is an idiom. An idiom is a phrase that is used that means what it doesn't mean literally. Obviously, God knows every person. God knows every creature that he has created. But what it says, what it means here by "known by him" is intimacy. It's a Greek idiom for intimacy. It's I am known by him would be stated in the Greek world as being very, very intimate with someone. I mean, it's not just knowledge, but it's a deep, intimate knowledge. And knowing a great deal about God results in a great love for him and the capacity for intimacy with God. Now, God knows me fully, but, you know, how much do I know him? And again, I'm fully known by him, but the more I know of him, the more intimate relationship I have with him. And therefore, I would be more known by him in the idiom, in the sense of the idiom. The idiom here, again, means intimate. How intimate am I with God? Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And that word for delight in the Hebrew is anag. And anag is a word for intimacy. It's actually a word that can mean lovemaking between a right man and a right woman. And so that intimacy that you have with God can only be gained when you have a capacity for it. And you can only have a capacity for it when you have knowledge of who he is. And again, we'll go back to our line that we're running into the deep of the fathom. I mean, there's so much to know about God. It's actually endless. If God, the knowledge of God is unfathomable, as Paul states in Romans 8:39, then my intimacy knows no bounds, right? If my intimacy is based on the knowledge of God, and God is infinite, then I have my whole life to learn more and more and more of him. I'll never get to a place where I can say, well, I'm as intimate as I can be with God. No, there's more. There's always more. And that's why the Christian way of life, not being a legalistic way of life, not being a life that I'm striving to gain righteousness, I'm living as someone who already is righteous, is actually a very exciting way of life because each day is more. It might be less, of course, if I'm in reversionism, but I can always recover and there's always more. There's always more to know. There's always more depth of God that I can become intimate with. And therefore, really, if my knowledge of God is unfathomable, then the potential for love and intimacy is limitless. And that's wonderful. And I can be 90 years old with 50, 60, 70 years of doctrine under my belt, and it's not enough. It reminds me of a letter I got from our friend out in, I don't want to say the wrong state, but her name's Olga. And Olga is 80-something. Oh, she's going to hear this, and she's going to be angry at me for not knowing her age. But she says she listens to our messages twice and just loves how much more she's learning. She's 80-something. I think she's 85 or something. And has decades of doctrine under her belt. But writes these, she has that beautiful handwriting that you guys from your generation have that has been lost. And she writes beautiful letters to us. And it's wonderful. I mean, it's limitless. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the Christian way of life. And being limitless, therefore, love has no bounds. And that's actually what Paul is getting at here, because the Corinthians are failing when it comes to love. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. The reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the revealed member of the Trinity. He is the one that was in the world. So Christ is revealed in the world, and we know that there is no such thing as an idol. It's just a carved hunk of wood or metal or stone. It's not real. And that's what Paul is getting at. So Paul first instructs here the young believer who thinks he's kind of smart, but he's not. And that's why he starts off with that. If you think you know something, you don't know. And then Paul goes on to say, look, because you have a little bit of knowledge, you think this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol actually means something. But there is no idol. There's no such thing. There is no other God than the one God. And therefore, it doesn't matter. And so that's the first instruction here, is to the young believer with limited knowledge that it is, in fact, okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, because idols are nothing. They're absolutely nothing. So we assume that there is some in Corinth who felt guilty about meat sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't have this going on in our society, but just think of any other taboo that people think is wrong, but it's actually not. That the culture says this is wrong for a Christian to do, but it's actually not, because they have no knowledge. know, there is some that think a Christian shouldn't drink. That's not true. Alcohol is fine, but not in excess. Obviously, the drunkenness is a sin. Whatever other taboos that there are, you know, you need to be water baptized. You do not. The Word of God says there's one baptism, the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. Take any other taboo that's in our world, and the same thing applies here, that there is actually nothing to that. And others who try to make you feel guilty about what you do or what you don't do are out of place. And they have no right to do so. Verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, in fact, so many false gods that it's even hard to keep track of how many there are, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And this is a deity verse for the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, the creator of all things. We have the Father, who is the planner of all things, and Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things, and God, the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer of all things. They work in tandem, as of course they would. So there's only one God, so the idols mean nothing. But now Paul's going to switch. He's going to switch now to believers who have no knowledge whatsoever. Verses 1 through 6 were for the sophomore believer. The believer has a little bit of knowledge and who is still under cultural or legalistic taboos. But now we have the one who has no knowledge. And when you have no knowledge of a situation, what do? You revert back to human viewpoint. And your brain can't stop. I mean, even when you sleep, your brain doesn't stop. You can't shut it off. It's always breathing. It's always thinking. It's always taking in information. And so when you have no knowledge, you revert back to human viewpoint from the past, which is, because it's humanly based and from the cosmos, is always erroneous. It's always wrong. And when I have no knowledge of something, and that's all that I got erroneous information. And, you know, instruction here from the scripture is pretty clear that if I'm facing a situation that I don't know what's going on, what should I do? Nothing. What should I say? Oh, that's when you keep your mouth shut. And the proverb is, don't open your mouth, and then you'll be shown to be a fool. Keep your mouth closed, then everybody will think you're wise. If you don't know what's going on, don't do anything. And, of course, it may be because you have missed a Bible class, or it may be because you have forgotten a doctrine that was taught, or you were distracted while you were listening and you didn't get the information. So when you do have no knowledge, of course, you're going to revert back to your human viewpoint. And I would say reject that human viewpoint and do nothing. Verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Knowledge that what? There is only one God, which is really basic knowledge. It's not like a deep doctrinal thing here, that there's one God and idols and other gods are false. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, again, that's human viewpoint, that I think the idol is real, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, meaning that the idol's real, that sacrifice, that priest in that temple has, you know, when he said to that little image that's in the temple, this animal's for you, that he thinks that actually means something. It means nothing. Like, it doesn't mean anything at all, as Paul's already stated. And he says, so their conscience being weak is defiled. And the Greek word for defiled means contaminated. And there's only one way to uncontaminate a soul. And we all get contaminated when we believe human viewpoint or we believe erroneous falsehoods that are promoted by the cosmos, our souls, or our conscience. Our conscience is where we set our norms and standards. That's where we put our priority list. And take, for instance, we'll go back to the parable of the sower. There was the deceitfulness of riches, meaning it was high, high, high in that guy's priority list. And therefore, they said, well, riches or wealth will make me happy. That's the key to life, is to get rich. And that's false. And so anything that's believed that is wisdom from the cosmos or cosmic thinking will contaminate the soul. And there's only one decontaminator. And of course, it's doctrine. Doctrine is the only decontaminator. So a weak conscience is ignorance of divine viewpoint, but doctrine cleanses contamination. Now, every time you listen to the Word of God, I don't care if you've heard it before, it's always something there that is cleaning. You know, it's going into your soul and it's cleaning out things that, you know, you need to hear again. And it's cleaning out things that you have there in your soul that are erroneous. For the person here in verse 7 has no knowledge. It says that his conscience is completely contaminated. And there's no cleanse. There's no cleansing agent because they know nothing. And so in situations like this, a believer with zero knowledge reverts again to past human viewpoint. And when he goes to the past, it's usually contaminated with these taboos, you know, cultural prejudice, tradition. Oh, this is how my family did it. This is how the culture does it, you know, and there's tradition there. And many traditions are absolutely erroneous. Verse 8, but food will not condemn us, I'm sorry, commend us, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we eat, nor the better if we eat. So what is he saying here? It's not what goes into the body that defiles the body. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter what you say you're not going to eat. And certainly there are probably a lot of these younger believers who said, you know, I don't go to the temples anymore, and kind of puff their chest out about that. And then it leads to this certain arrogance. You know, I've heard it. When I first started out in Christianity, I was in a Baptist church and they had bragamonies. And fortunately, we got out of there pretty quick. But, you know, people come up and say, I quit smoking. Everybody in the audience is like, oh, that's wonderful. What a great believer. What a stupid thing. So stupid, you know. Nothing we put into the body nor anything we deny ourselves makes us spiritual. You know why we like this? Because it puffs up the ego. That's why human beings like this. Don't forget, you're still a human being. You are a new creature in Christ, but you still have your old nature. You must always be on the alert to your arrogance. This arrogance is really our number one enemy. It's the true source of all sin. I mean, what caused Satan to fall? Arrogance. Arrogance is a source of all kinds of evil. And therefore, again, we can be easily duped, quickly duped into thinking that there's something about us. Both of these functions simply feed, and I put quotes on it because it is a pun, they feed the ego. I don't eat that anymore. I remember someone telling me, I only eat 1,500 calories a day or something like that. Oh, wow, aren't you wonderful? I'm sure God's really impressed. You know, God has said to us that all things are lawful to eat, and you're rejecting what God has provided and being puffed up about it. You know, none of this. It's nonsense. As the Lord told the Pharisees who did things like this, and were, you know, hailed by the people for what they either did or they didn't do. He called them whitewashed tombs. So it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out. And what he was talking about is what they said, you know, the sins of the tongue. Taboos don't make you spiritual, but there is a specific time when they need to be observed, and that is only when the taboo is a stumbling block to a weak believer. This doesn't mean that you succumb to spiritual bullies. It doesn't mean that you succumb to legalism. It just means that you deny doing something so that you don't hinder a weaker believer. And that's why he says, verse 9 says, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care lest this liberty. Freedom of what? To eat meat sacrificed to idols. But transfer that now to anything in this world that would be considered by a weak believer to be a taboo. Be careful. It doesn't say that you can't do this. It says just take care. That somehow you become a stumbling block to the weak. And therefore here you become the stumbling block. And so these things are harmless. You know, they're absolutely harmless. Observing a harmless taboo is only justified when protecting the weak believer from a stumbling block. There's no command in the Bible that says you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. There's not one. And so it's quite okay. But in their culture, it was believed that the meat sacrificed to an idol actually meant something. And to a weak believer, he still believed that. To a new believer, he might believe something that's erroneous, but he's not spiritually bullying you. See, the example that Paul's going to give here, the person who witnesses the stronger believer eating meat in the temple doesn't even talk to him, doesn't approach him, doesn't go into the temple and say, "Why are you eating that?" He doesn't do that. He actually just witnesses it. And then in the tense of the verb tells us that he goes home and contemplates. And the reason why the weak believer isn't going into the temple is because he is strongly drawn to the sin that's in the temple. Eating the steak is not a sin, but the drunkenness, the drug use, and the prostitution that's in the temple is. The fornication, what if he's married, he's committing adultery, that is a sin. And it was prevalent among the Corinthians. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, you know, you are the holy temple of God. And when you're uniting yourself with Priestess Bubbles, you have just united. The two become one flesh. You, the temple of God, have now united yourself with something that is not the temple of God. See, God has designed sexual behavior to be wonderfully enjoyed and recreational in marriage. God wants to fulfill this. And because, you know, you think about it, even in our world, this has been rejected because in America, and really all over the world, mostly all over the world, that the principles of marriage as God has set them have been rejected. So many, many people are not enjoying the sexual relationship as God has designed it. And so they say, well, then we're going to fornicate or commit adultery or get involved in prostitution or pornography. And they say, well, I need to do that because this is my desire. It's not God's fault that the world has rejected his principles concerning marriage and therefore they could fulfill their sexual desire. That's not God's fault that they've rejected that. And so because they don't enjoy the fruit of what God has provided, they turn to what the cosmos backfills, really, with that desire, as Satan has designed to hopefully fulfill man's desire, which doesn't fulfill. It's not God's fault that people reject it. And see, when people are like children, like a child, normally this happens through the teenage years, where they reject the parents, but they want the benefit from the parents. You know, there's rules given by the parents, and the child says, I'm not going to do that, but I still want the fruit of what you can provide for me. I want the cell phone. I want to go out. I want the spending money. I want a car. I want gas in the car. I want, you know, my friends coming over. I want all these things. I want a bunch of stuff. But you've rejected my rules, so you're not going to get the stuff. And then they throw a tantrum. But you see, God doesn't care if the whole world's throwing a tantrum. You ain't getting the stuff if you've rejected God's laws. There are laws. There are laws that God has set forth. And if you reject those, then he's going to withhold. It only harms you. It would harm worse to provide such blessings to someone who has rejected God's provisions. And so the same is true here. I mean, people who obey taboos are rejecting God's system. And you reject God's system, then you won't reap the benefits. The benefit being lost here by the Corinthians is love. They don't know how to love because they've rejected doctrine. You reject doctrine, you're not going to know how to love. Then you lose that benefit, which is, in my estimate, that's the number one benefit to the Christian way of life. Far more valuable than all the riches of the world combined if you have divine love. Boy, it is the number one prosperity of the soul. In our culture, of course, the recent past in America forbade smoking, drinking, dancing, co-ed swimming, I love it. I have some in the past called it co-ed bathing. I didn't take a bar of soap in there with me. I just want to swim with some girls. Pants on women, short hair on women, makeup on women, jewelry on women. But they kind of picked on women a lot, didn't they? I was at a camp, a summer camp in Florida many years ago. And this legalistic girl was given a chance to teach at this camp. I was given also the privilege of teaching at this camp. This was a long time ago. And see, she was newly married and very legalistic. And she was a pretty girl, but she was not endowed as some of the girls at the camp were. And of course, we're in Florida, we're on the beach. And so some of the other younger girls, buxom girls, are running around in their bikinis. And it drove her up a wall. Why? Because her new husband is looking. But she wouldn't dress like that, you know. And so that's fine. I mean, you know, whatever. She should have dealt with it according to doctrine. But is there laws in this scripture about how you should dress at the beach? Are there laws? Well, you go naked, as I like how Larry says it, naked. Well, is there laws concerning this? No, there isn't. But she was given an opportunity to teach, and guess what she taught on? That's what she taught on. And then she pointed to certain people in the audience and said, "You're spiritual and you're not." She did that. Oh, and that went right. Oh, I almost walked out. What was sad is that there were other people there in that place that agreed with her. I didn't. And I was given a chance to teach again. Guess what I taught on? I taught on this subject. Actually, I went to Romans 14, which is the same, almost identical to this. I went to Romans 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Before her own master, in her bikini, she stands or falls. Therefore, the enlightened believer must not cater to legalism or spiritual bullying. Do not abstain from harmless things because of legalistic criticism and persecution. Should the girls at that camp have said, "Well, all right, I'll wear a t-shirt at the beach because of that girl"? Heck no. Heck no. That was legalistic bullying. She was not in this category of a weak believer who is trying to grow in grace and knowledge. She was not. She was given a stage. She was given a podium. And she got up in that podium and taught false doctrine. That should be rejected immediately. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is a weak believer who is just in the sophomore stage or has a very limited knowledge and is actually just witnessing what a stronger believer does. And if there is something, I mean, all right, I can forgo the steak. I'd really like the steak. You know, it's the best steak in town. But okay, I can eat something else. It's not a huge sacrifice. It's not like I'm being nailed to the cross here because I got to substitute a chicken for steak. You know what I mean? It's not a big deal. And that's what this is about. The enlightened believer in this example is not bullied at all. The enlightened believer in this example is not persecuted. In fact, no contact is made with him at all. This simply promotes, if you do this, if you cater to a spiritual bully, you actually promote more legalism in that person. If all the girls at the camp had decided to wear a t-shirt, she would have gone for pants at the beach. And then a burqa. And then no one at the beach. Don't even talk to my husband. They were young. I chuckled because there were some very attractive girls at that camp, and this guy's eyes were like, he was like watching a tennis match when all these girls running around on the beach. He's just young, that's all. Now, when you promote more legalism, that's one side of the coin, but if you flip it over, there's a different part, and that's the issue here in 1 Corinthians 1. That's the other hand. The other side of the coin is, if harmless things cause the weak and ignorant believer to sin, then it becomes necessary to abstain on the basis of the operation of higher laws. And the higher law that takes dominance over the law of liberty is the law of love. I have every right to eat that steak, but I forego because it hinders the weak believer. And so that's what's set up for us in verse 10. Now we have the stage for a situation. starting in verse 10 through verse 13, in which we have three players. The three players are the believer with doctrine, the believer without doctrine, and then a New York-style popular nightclub. That's what these temples were like Club 54 when it was popular back in the 80s. Like this seriously popular club where you could go. And we have a believer who is going to take his family out to dinner. Again, it's the best steak in town at the nightclub. We'll call it Club Baal. The steak has been sacrificed to an idol. So what? There are no idols. Doesn't matter. But the believer with doctrine knows that this is nothing because there's no such thing as an idol. Yet also at Club Baal, there is a bar with a mixologist as well as temple prostitutes. And they're lurking. They're watching. They're looking for bait. You know, they're looking to make money, and as would be. But the believer with doctrine is there to eat. He's not there to sin. He's there to eat. So if we were to avoid going to places where people sin, well, I don't know where I'd go. Hey, I'm a sinner. Where am I going to go? I'm around myself. Where am I going to go? The church is in the world. We're not citizens of the world, but we're ambassadors to the world. If I never go to a place where there are sinners, then how am I going to witness the sinners? What was the problem that the Pharisees had with Christ? One of the major problems. You going to go eat with that person? There was a man who was so overwhelmed by the teaching of Christ that he got up in a tree. Christ was walking by. There was such a crowd around him. The man couldn't really see him, so he climbed up in a tree. He's looking to see Christ. And Christ looked at him. He said, "Who are you and what do you do?" He's a tax collector. You know, Jews hated them. He said, "I'm coming to your house tonight for dinner." Oh, they went crazy over this. You can't dine with such a person. When the woman ran into the Pharisee's house and dropped at Jesus' feet and cried on his feet and touched him, according to the, not the Mosaic law, but according to the Pharisees, that defiled a Jew. If a prostitute touched you, a sinner touched you, you were unclean. Christ said, Simon, to the Pharisee, he said, "Don't you know who this woman is? You're letting her touch you?" And he says, "Simon, you didn't wash my feet when I came in the house, did you? But this woman has not stopped washing my feet with her tears. She has not stopped drying my feet with her hair, and she has anointed me." He says, "Simon, you didn't treat me with honor, yet this person who you say is a defilement has done nothing but treat me with honor." Oh, and he says the most beautiful thing to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, and that drove him crazy. Only God can forgive sins. Yeah, I know. I'm God. That's the 747. I always remember that because Pastor McLaughlin always called it the 747 principle. Luke 747. She has sinned much, yeah, but she's been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. You know, this, the thing that happens with taboos and such are just completely, completely silly. However, if in those taboos that I don't do them, the only time that I wouldn't do them or do them is to actually not hinder a weaker believer. So look at verse 10. "For if someone sees you who have knowledge," you who have knowledge, you know that the idol means nothing, "dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" So because he thinks the idol is something, he'll be strengthened. He said, "All right, I'm going back into the temple." And of course, once he's back in the temple, he's going to go to the bar. And he's going to probably tie one on. And then he's going to go to with the priestess into the back and do a little worship, which is going to cost him quite a bit of money. That's what Paul is avoiding here, or asking them to avoid. Because, you know, sin is sin. The man's forgiven, obviously. He's forgiven of his sin. Sin is not an issue. But if he gets back into this lifestyle, he's going to go further and further away from God. And so the weak believer has these problems. This is a profile of the weak believer. He has a guilt complex. He's emotionally unstable. He's very sensitive. He wears his feelings on his sleeve. He demands attention. He's easily moved to self-pity. He's not interested in doctrine, not all that much. He's very interested in special experiences, you know, like UFOs, eschatology, what's coming in the future. Full of taboos. There's full of them. Full of human prejudice, and he emphasizes the externals of legalism, and he's very nosy. And so it's a good profile of what a weak believer is, and we all are this, all of us. We grow out of it, but we all go through this stage, and some of these things kind of linger. But eventually, with enough doctrine, they all go away. You know, they cease to become a part of your lifestyle. But there might be a few that kind of linger on. It depends on where your weakness is and your sin nature, and actually your area of strength. Some people have a hard time getting rid of their guilt complex. And I struggled with that quite a bit. All of these I struggle with quite a bit. But we all do. Again, emotionally unstable, very sensitive. You have to be careful what you say around them. The feelings are on the sleeve. These are the kind of people that you don't ask them, well, how'd your day go? Oh, I shouldn't ask that. Demands attention, easily moved to self-pity. Things go wrong, and he feels sorry for himself. Not overly interested in doctrine, interested, though, in very special things. And there's plenty out there in the world to fulfill that need. And again, all the rest. Why would a doctrinal believer alter his legitimate behavior for such a person? Why? Well, the question is, why would a perfect, impeccable humanity of Jesus Christ lay down his life for you? Weren't you all this and more? How about as an unbeliever? I mean, as an unbeliever, you were all this and more. Yet Christ died for the sins of the whole world. This is love. And again, this love is not commanded in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament wouldn't have no one in the Old Testament would have had the power to pull it off. God didn't command this of them because they didn't have the filling of the Spirit. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. And for them, the cross was in the future. The work wasn't finished yet, but now it is. And under the finished work, I can have this love. In fact, I must have this love. This is not an option. It must be had by the believer. And again, there's no end to it. The more you know of God, the more love you're going to have. And since God is infinite or unfathomable, there's no limit to how much love I can have. I didn't say, well, I've arrived and I have all the love that I'm going to have. No, you don't. You will always grow more and more and more. And so with this is not compromising with legalism. It's just simply sacrificing legitimate behavior so a weak believer doesn't fall farther away from doctrine. In Paul's example, the weak believer isn't going to say anything to the enlightened believer, like I said. He's not even going to approach him. This is not a spiritual bully. This is not an example of bullying, which legalists sometimes do. This is simply a weak believer who is wounded in his conscience, and because of what he saw the stronger believer do, he works up the nerve to go back into the temple, or he works up the nerve to go and do whatever it is that causes him to stumble. But it doesn't cause you or me to stumble. It doesn't cause someone who has wisdom to stumble. But the person who sees it is encouraged to do it, and it causes them to stumble. And that's a sacrifice. Again, why would I do this for this kind of person? It's disgusting. But two things. Remember where you came from. You were just like this. Maybe you still are. And secondly, Christ has revealed to us what love is. Hanging on the cross, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a visible manifestation to the whole world of the love of God. This has been shown, and now it has been commanded of each one of us in the church age. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as much as I have loved you, in the same way that I have loved you. John 13:34. And so this is a non-optional, must be done. Every day. And so that's what you and I should strive for. Now again, in verse 10, It says, if he is weak, he will be strengthened to eat. Strengthened. I'm not giving you the verbs here, just the tenses. The piece, to be strengthened, is a future passive indicative. Now, passive means that he receives the action. Because of what he saw the stronger believer do, he has now been strengthened or encouraged. But the future tense means that he's going to go home and contemplate it. He's not going to rush right in there and be a bully. He's going to actually go home and think about it. Should I go to the temple? Yeah, all right, I'll go to the temple. And eat is the infinitive. An infinitive, which modifies the main verb here, just says this is what he's going to be strengthened to do. He's going to go away and think about it and will be encouraged to return to eat. To eat. But that's not all he's going to do when he gets in there. It's going to lead to much more than eating. So if Brother X hangs out at the temple, then it's okay for me to go and hang out at Club Baal as well. But you see, the weak believer is going to go in, get a steak, he's going to wander over the bar, he's going to tie one on, and then he's going to talk to the lovely priestess, and he's going to be out of some money. And he's going to wake up the next day with guilt, a hangover, and maybe an itch. There's no question that he's intruding on your privacy. There's no question here that this person, this weak believer, is intruding on your privacy. He does so because he's weak. He lives by his emotion. He lives by his past prejudice. And he uses the legitimate liberty that you can live in as an excuse or a patsy to return to the sin that he's trying to avoid. He doesn't want to return to the temple to eat. He wants to return so he can sin. And so he may even kid himself that he's only going to return to eat. How often do we do that? You know you shouldn't go there. Well, I'm just going to do, you know, whatever. I'm not going to sin. You shouldn't go in there. Yeah, I know, but I'm stronger now, and so I'm going to go in there. The worst deception in the world is self-deception. It's the worst. Self-deception. Know thyself. Know thyself. You know what your weaknesses are. I know what mine are. Pretty clear. Some other people know them too. You know what your weaknesses are. And so, you know, obviously, you either want to remain in the plan of God or you want to fulfill that weakness, but let's at least know what they are. Don't fool yourself. That's the worst kind of deception there is. And so in verses 11 through 12, we see him fall. In verse 11, it says, For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Now, not ruined in terms of loss of salvation. Of course, he can't lose his salvation, but he has lost any momentum he's had in the plan of God, and it's because of what you've done, or I've done, or the strong believer has done. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And there Paul is making a case for the fact that this is another fellow member of the royal family of God. Yes, I know he's all these things, but Christ died for him. He has the righteousness of God. He has all this going on. He does have all this going on, but he is also your brother in Christ. Christ died for him just as much as he died for you. And therefore, that's motivation to say, you know what? Though I don't want to stop doing what I'm legitimately doing here. Again, it's not sin, but I'm legitimately able to do this. I don't want to. I want to eat the steak. I want to go here. I want to go there. It's not wrong for me. But if it's going to cause so-and-so to fail, and he is my brother in Christ, then it's a small sacrifice here. It's not a big deal. You're actually avoiding doing something that is not actually very important anyway. So again, he hasn't lost his salvation, but he is your brother in Christ. So verse 12 says, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So the onus here is put on the stronger believer all of a sudden. See, we've gone completely changed from verse 1 through 6, which talks about the weak believer, and they think this idol means something, and we say, yeah, I agree, it's so stupid, but they think it is. And now we've gone completely to the other side, to the one who's actually at fault here, is the one who has all the knowledge. He said, you have enough knowledge here to be operating in the law of love, and you're not. And so the onus now is put on the stronger believer, and through operating, and though operating in the law of liberty, he has sinned against Christ. He's doing something legitimate, yet he sins. It says here, sins against Christ. Of course, all sins are against Christ. But in this case, it is specific in that you've caused another to stumble. And that's never, ever a good thing. It is interesting to note that you are doing something legitimate and it becomes sin. It's a right thing done in a wrong way. Remember Mark 9:42, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. That, of course, just refers to divine discipline. So the discipline is pretty heavy here. Matthew 25:45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I believe it's in verse 41 that it says, to the extent that you did it to one of these, you did it to me. To the extent that you didn't do it, you didn't do it to me. What's Christ saying? Now, this is actually a tribulational passage that refers to the Jews. But even the least. See, it's the least. It's the one who is weak, but still he belongs to Christ. Acts 9:4. When Saul at the time fell to the ground, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord, whom I'm persecuting? See, Paul was persecuting Christians. Christ said, why are you persecuting me? Because it's one and the same. So in situations like this, the law of love must take precedence over the law of liberty in these situations. So again, you know, you're not going to find yourself in a situation when you're in a temple eating filet mignon. It's not going to be that. But whatever the situation is, though the Bible does not address it specifically, the Bible does stress the law of love, and which covers the fact that if you are in the presence of a weaker believer and you know that they have a weakness in a certain area, then you operate accordingly. And that's what it says in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never... By the way, there's a double negative here. We have ouk and may. There are two words for no or not in the Greek. Ouk is a stronger one. May is also means no, but it's a little lesser in strength. Actually, Paul uses both of them together. It's the same construction where he says the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. That's in Hebrews. This means never, no, never. I mean, it's very, very emphatic. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never, ever eat meat again that I may not cause my brother to stumble. So Paul now goes right to the end of it. If what I'm doing is going to cause my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat ever. I'll become a vegetarian. Because what goes into the body doesn't matter. You know, it's what is revealed in the spiritual life that does matter. And if I know I'm going to be surrounded by someone or in the presence of someone that it's going to cause them to fall, I'm not doing it. And then again, so again, the law of love always takes precedence over the law of liberty. And you have to want to do this. I mean, you have to have this love. And therefore, there's joy in it to you. That I am not causing my brother to stumble. I could cause my brother to stumble, but I'm not here. And so there should be joy in your heart over doing it. It shouldn't be under compulsion or begrudgingly. It's fine, I won't eat the steak. Stupid. Stupid weak believer. Really like that steak. I'm going to taste it now. Jerk. Why don't you go to Bible class? Stop looking at me. Eat steak. Go learn something. It's not like that. See, that's not love. According to the world, that's all what I just said is legitimate. You know, it's legitimate. In the world system, that's absolutely legitimate. I'm not going to bow to some stupid weak believer. But in the law of love, you do. And that's why the Christian way of life is so antithetical to the world's system. And again, so what do we see here? Grace in operation. Love is. You mean love and grace go hand in hand. Divine love, virtue love, would see someone else as more important than yourself. Technically, it doesn't seem, according to the description of what a weak believer is, it doesn't seem like they're more important than myself, but I consider them as such, just like Christ considered my life more important than his own. And so I am operating in grace here. And the world hates grace. It doesn't know grace, it hates it. And that's why, again, the world will hate. The world will see this and call you weak. So be it. So be it. This is the law of love. And this is a law that we must operate in if we're not going to cause stumbling blocks to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together and to receive the word that you have so graciously given us tonight. And we ask that you help us to remember these four laws, especially the law of love, so that we may operate in a manner that does not hinder or restrict any weaker believers around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes by.